We're reading Romans 8 and verses 28 to 30. So Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us this morning. Please help me. Give me strength, Lord, and the ability to proclaim your word clearly and helpfully, truthfully, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, please also work in each one of us, Lord, to give us understanding of your word. Help, though, cause those of us who are already yours to be encouraged and blessed and built up. And please, Lord, cause any who are not yet yours to come to you for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking these last few Sundays about verses 29 and 30 in that reading that we had from Romans chapter 8. We've been seeing how these verses speak about the outworking of God's eternal purpose to save those whom he has chosen to save. This purpose is grounded in the love which God has chosen to have for his people. Paul says that God has foreknown them, by which he means that God has loved his people with a special love before they ever existed. He knew how sinful his people would be, but he decided that he would set his love upon them and save them, not because there was anything good or attractive about them, but because he chose to save them. Then the apostle says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those who have been loved by God before they existed with his special love that chooses to save, they have been predestined. What does that mean, predestined? It means that God has predetermined the outcome of their lives. God has decided that they will one day be like his Son Jesus. They will be perfect, just as Jesus is perfect. They will be as loving and kind, humble, patient, merciful, truthful, faithful, joyful, peaceful, good, and gentle as Jesus himself. And the tremendous thing is that this is certain. God has decreed it. God has commanded it. And whatever God says must happen will happen without fail. It cannot not happen. The God who started a good work in his people will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. No power in heaven or on earth or under the earth can stop God from doing what he has determined to do in his people. Not even you or I can stop God from doing what he's planning to do in our lives. He will conquer. He will triumph even over our own wickedness, folly, and rebellion. Because this is the great God that we have. The God who rules over the hearts of kings can also rule over our hearts and move us to continue following him and move us to continue serving him until we're brought safely into his eternal kingdom. Thanks be to God. Now, so God has predestined us. And then he says this, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And what does that word called mean? The word called means that it's used in this context to describe how God summons to himself those whom he's chosen to save. He causes us to come into contact with the gospel so that we hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he works inside the hearts and minds of those whom he's planned to save to give them understanding. Where their eyes were blind, they become open. Where their ears were deaf, they become able to hear. Where their hearts were hard as stone, they become soft. And so God summons to himself, he calls to himself those whom he has planned before the creation of the world to save. And then the next stage in the outworking of God's plan is that he justifies. He justifies those whom he has called. The apostle says, those whom he called, he justified. And we were thinking about this last week, and we saw that when the apostle uses the word justified, he means declared not guilty. It's a term which comes from the law court. When a man is up before a judge, and the judge says that man who has been accused of a crime is not guilty of that crime, that man has been justified. He's been acquitted. He's been declared to be not guilty. And this is what God has done for all of those whom he has called himself. He has declared each one to be not guilty. Forever. It is not that God is in the process of making us righteous. It is not that God has given us a provisional sentence or declaration of not guilty that is dependent upon continued future obedience. God has made a once and for all declaration forever that those whom he has called himself are forever not guilty in his sight. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the apostle said in chapter 8 and verse 1. And this is possible because the sin of those who trust in Jesus was placed upon Jesus on the cross. He was condemned in their place. Because God's wrath was poured out upon his own Son, there is no wrath left to be poured out upon those who trust in Christ. It's all been exhausted. It's all been spent on Jesus. And therefore, those who trust in Jesus cannot be condemned. Well, now, we then come then today to the final link in this, what's been called this golden chain of salvation, going from eternity past to eternity future. And this is the most wonderful statement, which is this: those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's in the end of verse 30. Those whom God justified, he also glorified. Now, this teaches us the most astonishing thing, that those who are true believers will share in the glory of God. We shall be on that day, on that final day when Jesus returns, we shall be, all of us who are true believers, we shall be dazzlingly glorious and splendid with the glory of Christ. Now, when we use this word glory, what do we mean by it? As I was trying to prepare, I was finding it very difficult to find a way of describing glory. How do you describe glory? What word can you put on it? Because it is, glory is so splendid, you can't find a word that's big enough or great enough to describe it. Here, let me give you a pathetic attempt to describe glory. Think of the sun, a beautiful day like this. Think of the sun. You go out into the sunshine, you look up to the sky, that sun is so bright, so splendid, so magnificent, you cannot look at it with the naked eye. You'll burn your eye out if you do. You'll become blind. It is so great. You cannot look at that sun. Now, think of, multiply the glory of the sun by a million times, and you start to get something of an idea of the glory of God. But of course, we cannot begin to do that, can we? Because the sun is a created thing. God is uncreated. His glory is infinite, splendid, majestic, beyond any possible description or any possible words. But that is some pale attempt to describe to you what the glory of God is. So as we think about this astonishing truth, I want to do so under three headings. The first is, I want to speak a while about the glory of God and the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to speak about the promise that is given in this verse and in other scriptures, that God shares his glory with those who are his. And then I want also to think about how this is something which is in the past tense, how this is something which is so certain, it's actually said to be in the past tense. So first of all then, let us think together about the fact that God himself is glorious, and that Jesus is glorious. We read earlier in our service, at the beginning of our service, that God is the, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That is our great God. He lives in unapproachable light. If anybody, normally speaking, if any mortal human being was to see God in his glory, he would just be zapped. He'd be finished. You cannot see God and live. He is so great, so magnificent, so splendid. Daniel describes a vision of God, not God himself, but a vision of God in these terms, in chapter 7 and verse 9 of his prophecy, he says, "Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was as white, was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze." This is our magnificent God. Dazzling, splendid, fire burning all around him. And God the Son is also glorious. John says about him in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when Jesus became a man, when the Son of God, the eternal, glorious Son of God, became a man, he came, as it were, incognito. His glory was veiled. The hymn, we sing that carol, don't we, at Christmas time. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." The glory of Christ, the glory of the Son of God, was veiled. It was hidden. But even as he was going about his ministry, there were periods of time when his glory was manifested and was revealed. John says, after the wedding of, when the water was turned into wine at the wedding of Cana, he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up the mountain, for a brief moment, the disciples saw his glory. He was transfigured. He became brighter than the midday sun. And they were dazzled by his splendor. And then, after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus received back from the Father the glory that he'd laid aside in order to take on human flesh. He prayed to his Father before he went back to heaven. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so Jesus is now back up in heaven, and he is now reigning in heaven. Glorious, majestic, dazzling, splendid. And it was this vision of the ascended, glorified Lord that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. He turned round. Remember, we read earlier in our service, he turned round and said, there he saw Jesus standing among the golden lampstands, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like the bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And this Jesus, who is now in heaven, who is now glorified, now splendid, he is going to come again in glory. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 27, it is recorded that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." And in chapter 25 of the same gospel, verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And so we see then that God the Father is glorious and God the Son is also glorious. But then we come to our second point, which is this. This great, glorious God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is prepared to share His glory with His people. He has promised to do so. That is the astonishing thing. Earlier in this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, the apostle said in verse 17 that we are the children of God. And he said, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And co-heirs with Christ. But then he said this. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Isn't that astonishing? What are we? Dust. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. To dust you shall return, said God to Adam. That's what we are, dust. And yet God is going to share his glory with dust. He's going to glorify dust and make us splendid in his presence. How amazing. How astonishing. And yet that is the promise of Scripture. Paul continues in verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us. Not the glory that will be revealed in Christ. You'd expect him to say that. But the glory that will be revealed in us of all people. Us, you, me. How astonishing. How remarkable. And that is the promise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 about how when he preaches the gospel, he speaks of a secret wisdom, a wisdom that had been hidden and that God destined for our glory. Not for his glory, for our glory before time began. And then speaking of the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle describes the glorious resurrection bodies that we will have. He says, so it will be, describing the contrast between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He says this, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised, he says, in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. A glorious body he's talking about. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He also wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that God has called you through salvation through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think I've made the point, haven't I? There are other verses I could point you to. The thing is this, that we who are believers are called to share in the glory of God. Now, we might say, well, how can this be? Because surely God says in the Old Testament, he says, in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. So how is it then that God, who is so great and so glorious and who jealously guards his glory, how come he is prepared to share his glory with his creatures? Well, I think the answer is this, that it is not that we have any glory of our own. It is not that we get any praise coming to us or any honor coming to us. But we, as it were, bask in the reflected glory of God. We have this, you know, in our own, this example of a football team. Suppose a national football team wins the World Cup. The whole nation basks in the reflected glory of those 11 men who won that football match. So we who are believers, we bask in the reflected glory of Christ. And think of how Moses, in the Old Testament, he went into the holy place, and when he went into the holy place and he saw the glory of God, when he came out, without him realizing it, when he came out, his face was glowing. Because he'd been in the presence of God, he'd been in that glorious, splendid presence of God. He was shining with the glory of God. They had to put a veil over him. He was too much for the people of Israel to look at. And so we, when we are resurrected from the dead, we who are believers, when we're resurrected from the dead and we enter the presence of the Lord and we see his glory, we see him as he is, so as we look upon that glory, we will ourselves become glorious. We cannot, it is impossible for us to be in the presence of the glorious God without ourselves becoming glorious. And so we see that our salvation is so much more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's so much more even than the restoration of what Adam lost. Adam was living in paradise in Eden. But he never experienced the glory of God. He would have done if he'd have eaten of the tree of life instead of eating the tree of death, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he lost that privilege of knowing the glory of God. But we, when we believe, we who have been called by God to receive his salvation, we shall know a greater blessing than Adam never knew. As the old hymn says, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. So here is this tremendous truth. We who are believers are heading for glory. We are going to shine with the dazzling glory of God. We shall have glorious, strong, healthy bodies that make the most mighty Olympic runner look like a puny weakling. Are you looking forward to that day? All those aches and pains gone, the backaches gone, the neck ache, the limb ache, the headaches, all gone. Able to run and jump and looking beautiful and splendid and wonderful, more beautiful than the most beautiful person on earth. Far more beautiful, far more splendid. That's how we'll be. Far more important than the United States of America. Far richer than the richest man that walks the face of the earth. Dazzling in splendor. That is what you and I are heading for if you are a Christian this morning. Do you feel like your body's starting to conk out? Do you feel like you're starting to feel your age? Cheer up! Just a few more years and you'll be with the Lord in glory. It'll all be over. Do you feel sometimes that your brain isn't quite as sharp as it was? You find you're getting muddled up with the names? Never mind, you will be more brainy than Einstein on that day. You will astonish everybody with your intelligence, your wit, your sharpness of mind. Keep on going. Whatever troubles you might be going through, you've got worries for your family, worries for your house, this and that and everything else weighing you down. Never mind. You're heading for glory. Just a little while, and you'll be there. Just be patient. And then you'll be, when you pass out of this world, you'll go straight into the presence of the Lord there in paradise, comforted with all of the Lord's people, happy as happy as anybody could be. And then Jesus will come again in his glory and you'll have a resurrection body and you'll be shining and dazzling and splendid with him in glory forever and ever and ever. Unspeakably happy, totally satisfied. Not with the slightest care at all. That's what you're heading for, and that's what I'm heading for, if you're a Christian. Now then, so what we've seen then, we've seen the glory of God. We've seen that God, in his great mercy and kindness, shares his glory. Now, the third thing to see from this verse is that this is so certain that it's put in the past tense. Read it again. Those he justified, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. He doesn't say those he justified, he will glorify. He says those he justified, he glorified. And the tense of the verb that's used here is the same as in all the other four links of this golden chain. All five links use a tense of the Greek which is called the aorist. And what that means is a past action that has been completed. Nearest equivalent is the past historic in English. If I say I jumped down off the stage, that means I did it, and I've done it. It's finished. It's done. I've jumped off the stage. If I say I am jumping off the stage, well, that means I jump off and then get back on and jump off again. But that's a continuous action. But if you say I jumped, you've done it. So God has glorified. He's done it. He's done. He's given us his glory. You say, well, how can this be? Because I don't feel very glorious at the moment. My brothers and sisters don't look very glorious. How can this be that we're glorified? How can it be that he has glorified us? Well, in two senses. One is in the sense that it is so certain that it's put in the past. It's a prophecy which is so definite, so guaranteed that it's in the past. But also in the sense that he has already given us his glory, but it's hidden. It's there in heaven, but it's hidden. And we see this from Colossians chapter 3 in verses 1 to 4, where the apostle says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, for the Christian has been united to Christ. We saw this in chapter 6, didn't we? Though all those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, but they've also been baptized into his life. And I believe that the term baptized there is to speak of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the spiritual work of being joined to Christ, which happens when a person is converted. We've been joined to Christ. We've become one with Christ. So all that is in Christ is ours now. We haven't come into the possession of it yet, but it is ours because we're in Christ. We've been joined to Christ. So spiritually, if you are a Christian, spiritually, you are now in Christ, in heaven, in glory. That's where your life is. Paul says in Ephesians 2 as well that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That's where you are now, in Christ, in the heavenly realms. Your life is there with him in glory. And so in that sense, God has already glorified you if you're a Christian. Because you're there. You're spiritually there in Christ. And when Christ comes back from heaven, your life, which is in Christ in heaven, will then be revealed. That spiritual life, which you cannot see now and others cannot see, will then be revealed. And the glory that God has given to you will be manifested. It's veiled at the moment, but then it will be manifested. It will be made clear. It will be made obvious. And all this, I say, is absolutely certain. Because it goes right the way back to God's foreknowledge, God's love in advance, before the creation of the world. He decided, if you are a true believer, it's because God decided before he ever made the world, before you ever thought of by anybody, he decided that he would love you. He foreknew you. He loved you in advance. And then because he foreknew you, he also predestined that you should be conformed to the image of his son. And because he predestined you, he also called you. And because he called you, he also justified you. And because he justified you, he also glorified you. That they're all of a piece. You cannot not be glorified because you've been justified. You've already been declared to be righteous in God's sight. So it's impossible if you're a Christian. It's impossible for you not to be glorified. It's there. It's all yours in Christ. So as we come to conclusion then, what are we to say? What effect should these truths have upon us? For those of us who are Christians, well, surely this should cheer us up, shouldn't it? Surely we should rejoice. Surely we should be glad. How can we be gloomy? How can we feel sorry for ourselves when God has predestined that we should be conformed to the image of his son? God has decided that we will share in his glory. How can we be miserable? Of course we've got problems in this life. Of course we have. In the world you'll have tribulation. That's what the Lord promised us. That's no surprise. I was visiting a church once and the man said, he announced to the congregation, "I've had a fulfillment of prophecy." I said, "Oh wow, what's that? What's the fulfillment of prophecy?" "Oh well, it said, Jesus said, where thieves don't store up treasure on earth where thieves break in and steal. The Lord promised that thieves will break in and steal. It's been fulfilled. That's what happens in this world. Thieves break in and steal. Moth corrupts. And things break. That is what we're promised. That's what's going to happen in this world. But we should not despair. We should not feel gloomy. We should not feel sorry for ourselves, because we are an immensely privileged people. And surely also these truths should fill our hearts with love and goodwill towards others. If God has been so generous towards us, God has been so good to us, how can we possibly not be loving, forgiving, kind towards, certainly towards our brothers and sisters, but even towards our enemies? How can we fail to show goodwill to others when God has been so full of goodwill towards us? How can we not forgive when God has forgiven us so much? So I hope and pray that these truths that we've been thinking about these last few weeks will greatly help you and greatly encourage you if you are a Christian. But what about anybody here who may not yet be a Christian? What's the message for you from today? Well, the message for you from today is this, that God is offering to you these same blessings. God is offering to you to know forgiveness of sins, transformation of life, joy, peace, being part of his family, the church, fellowship with himself, eternal life, and glory. He's offering, in other words, Christ to you and all that is in Christ. Don't be foolish. Don't harden your heart. Don't say, don't want that. Come to him. It's freely available. All that is in Christ, freely available to you. Come to him and receive from him the salvation which he gives. Let's have a few moments of quiet to just ponder God's word before we sing our final song.